So the series will be kind of one-off series, but what will connect them all, so it's going to be called The Disciples' Way, Characteristics of a Christ Follower. And the point of really studying these characteristics of a disciple of Christ is that, you know, we live in a world that is constantly undermining and constantly presenting and twisting an alternative to God's intentions for our life. And we need to be reminded of what a Christian looks like. You know, just like we share family traits with our siblings and our parents, how we look the similar way, a disciple of Christ will share in certain traits that Christ had. And that's what we want to dive into this coming summer. And kind of the red thread in these series is it's not so much concerned exactly what we do, but rather how and why we do the things we do. And we're going to look at these characteristics over the summer. And you see, from the world's perspective, there's kind of an upside-down nature to the Christian life. Because as Christ followers, our chief aim, our number one goal in this life is to display the glory of God to a lost world. The Apostle Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which means that we are platforms for God's glory and grace into this world. And we're meant to display the glory of God to a world that is glorified sports stars and movie stars and executives. But we aim to exalt and glorify Christ. And that sets us apart. It makes us distinct from the world around us. And that means for us, this life is not about us. It is not about my happiness. It is not about my well-being. It is about exalting Christ in everything. Your marriage, your family, your vocation. Exalting Christ at every opportunity. So we have to remember that we were saved for a purpose, right? Christ didn't die on the cross just so you could go to heaven. That's not the point, right? There's much more to God's rescue plan than your personal salvation. Unfortunately, many Christians just stop there. I got my golden ticket. I'm going to just roll my eyes at the rest of the world, criticize and judge my neighbors, but I am okay. No. We were saved for something, people. Peter writes to the persecuted church in Rome. He says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? Why? So that, in order that, you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were saved for a purpose. So when we apply this verse to where we're headed as a church and the activities many of us will be serving in over the next few weeks and over the summer and what everybody's doing in their vocations on a daily basis, then that means that, you know, God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And as Paul says in Colossians, right, he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. But that's not just so that we can live a nice, easy, comfortable, self-centered ride to heaven, but we're saved for something, which means to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. We're to declare those to those in darkness, to those in darkness that stay captive by the chains of sin and evil. So, that's what we're about to do as we head off into VBS, into Champions, into Euroventure. So today's message is going to get our hearts straight and our minds straight about what we're about to do, right? VBS and Euroventure, that's full-on evangelism. We're sharing the gospel overtly and loudly to the community and to the kids. Champions, on the other hand, it's an engagement, right? And our words, our actions are going to speak louder than our words through Champions. And we're going to have opportunities to build relationships, and we do want to use those opportunities to share the love of Christ verbally. But we're not cramming the Bible down their throat, throwing Bible verses at them. We're simply loving and serving the community with the intention of building relationships so that we can share the love of God with them and share scripture with them. And we have created the values around Champions are going to be built around scriptural truths. So we will be sharing the Word of God with them. But I don't even know if they're going to know that we're doing that. So it's going to be great. But that's how the gospel works, right? We first need to engage those around us with genuine love and care. Without first seeing the love of Christ in us, the gospel will not be able to penetrate their hearts. And so that's why our vision as a church is not just that we individually grow into maturity in Christ, but that the key is that we're also leading others and leading those around us to maturity in Christ. So as we dig into this series, I want to keep that at the forefront of our minds, that it's not just about you. It's about you also walking with somebody else to help them take a step to the right. So the way of discipleship is not exclusively about your well-being, but we're part of God's larger rescue plan for this world. And we're his agents of restoration into this world. So to kick us off, I want to look at Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, a well-known passage about being salt and light. So Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, remind us of our vocation to be salt and light into this world. Lord, teach us what that means this morning. And move our hearts to look beyond our own little worlds and invite us into somebody else's reality. Invite us into somebody else's world that we may be salt and light for them. Dear Lord, I pray that our congregation would take their eyes off themselves. And as they look up and worship you, we would see the lost and hurting all around us. And that we would reach out to them. And that we would be salt and light. So, Lord, we need your Spirit in order to fulfill our vocation in this world. So use your word today and fill your people's hearts with your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in our passage, Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Two substances that permeate and transform either food or darkness. So the church, like salt and light, is meant to permeate and have a transformative effect on the world around us. And this morning, I want to dig into these images of salt and light to help us understand what they mean. They're basic elements. They're so common that we really definitely take them for granted. All of us take salt and light for granted. But think for a moment what a world would look like without salt or light. Well, first of all, it wouldn't look like anything because you can see anything. But these are essential elements to our survival. So the church is an essential element for this world. Essential. And two things strike me about Jesus' use of salt and light imagery to describe his followers. One is the distinctiveness of this, or the contrast between salt and dark, between salt and food and light and darkness. In both of these metaphors, salt and light, Jesus teaches about the responsibilities of Christians in a secular world, right? And the first thing I notice these images is the contrast between Christians and non-Christians. The world, Jesus says, is like rotting meat. But you are to be salt for the world. The world is like a dark night, but you are to be like a city shining on a hill. There's a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians, between the church and between the world. But if we stop there, if we just stopped at this one aspect of salt and light, then our job would be to shield and protect ourselves from this evil world. We would build walls around ourselves and create this little bubble of a society, being defensive and ward off the darkness. And most Christians accept that there's a difference between the church and the world. But God's new community, God's intentions for the church, is that we are to be rubbed into the decaying meat. We are to be shining out into the darkness, which means we can't just remain distinctive. We also have to engage and influence and change our society. We're not just separate and distinct from the world, but we're meant to have an influence on society. Both salt and light function best when they permeate their surroundings. The world, Jesus says, is like rotting meat, and you are to be the world's salt. Right? And salt is rubbed into the meat in order to stop the rotting decay. Right? Like salt and putrefying meat, Christians are to go out and permeate society and ward off the social decay. We live in a degenerate age. It is true. And we are meant to bring life into what is dying. In ancient times, salt was primarily used as a preservative, right? Obviously, to preserve meat. And of course, it also brings out the good flavor in something. And similarly, Christ followers are meant to bring out the good that is in our culture, right? As we fight off the decaying elements that are all around our society. And that's what we're doing with Champions in Life. We're working with the city to bring out those positive elements of showing hospitality to strangers. And we get to show the city how to do it Jesus's way, which is an amazing opportunity that we've been given with love, compassion, and patience, and gentleness, and kindness. The other image, besides salt, is light. And light only works when it permeates the surrounding environment. Don't cover it up with a bowl, Jesus said. What? Put it on a lampstand so everyone in the house can share in the light. And the world is like a dark night, and you are to be the world's light. Like light in a prevailing darkness, Christians are to enlighten society and show it a better way. The light is to shine into the darkness, and it's to set up on a lampstand, like Jesus says, so everybody can see. So we don't shield and cover up our lights, right? We put it out there, like you did when you prayed for your work. That was being a light in a dark world. So it's important for us to maintain, I think, both aspects of salt and light. That yes, we are to be distinct from society, but we're also meant to permeate and go out into and influence and shape the dark and decaying culture around us. Now, let's turn to really begin to dig in and apply this metaphor of salt and light, because it's part of a context. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching us several things about our behavior. And in order to do this, the key to understand these metaphors is to see it in the larger context of the passage. For example, right before Jesus shared this command to be salt and light, he goes through the Beatitudes, you know, this upside down character of a Christian. Blessed are the poor. What? Right? Blessed are you. This is right before our passage. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of my name. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus is identifying himself in this passage with Yahweh, with God, right? And we are the prophets of old. We have been given the prophetic ministry of the Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah into this world. So the disciples, he's saying, you are going to be like the prophets of old. We're going to go out and proclaim the gospel to this world. And the disciples who represent Jesus are like the prophets who represented the Lord in the Old Testament. We're that royal priesthood bringing the aroma of Christ to a decaying world. And just like the prophets carried out their ministries in public, so also should the disciples of Jesus, to build the kingdom, not in a secluded little secret society, but out in the streets, out in the community. We all share in this public prophetic ministry, out in your workplaces. No matter where you are a prophet of the Most High. You are a prophet of the Most High. That's our shared vocations as Christ followers. We've all been given a prophetic ministry. So that's the basis of these metaphors of salt and light, right? It's a prophetic task that each one of us have been called to. In your workplaces, you're salt and light. In your neighborhoods, you're salt and light. Paul says we're the aroma of Christ, that where we go, people just smell Jesus in us. So how can you let your light shine before men? How can you be salt and light in your workplace, in your neighborhoods? So the first thing we see that salt and light means, it's a call. It's a prophetic call for us to influence and shape the culture around us, not in a secret, but in public. Another interesting aspect about salt and light is how it closes in verse 16, how Jesus brings it to a close. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that's the public nature of it, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the salt and light imagery is specifically related to our behavior, our actions, our deeds, not our words alone. Okay? Our works of mercy, our works of compassion. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount is much more concerned about our behavior than our message. And that's something important because I think we tend to think of evangelism as being something we do verbally with our words. And yes, that's a huge, huge part of evangelism. How can they believe if they have not heard, right? And how can they hear if someone doesn't preach? So yes, we have to preach the gospel. But the prophets of old didn't just have a message. They also acted symbolically. And their actions carried the weight of the message that they had. And it was their actions that gave their message credibility. So the work and the love of compassion always, always has to precede or go along with the verbal preaching of the gospel. And if you just do a brief survey of the Christian missionary movement from the beginning, from the persecution of Jerusalem, of how the gospel is spread out, consistently throughout the globe where Christ has invaded a culture, had always followed in the trail of schools, orphanages, hospitals. Those are the places where the gospel was proclaimed. And that's why Jesus is also concerned about the ethic of his followers. I think contemporary Christianity misunderstands grace, that somehow it doesn't matter how we behave because we're all sinners and God's going to forgive us. It doesn't matter if I'm a little sinner or a big sinner. It's all grace. That's cheap grace. That's not the understanding. It matters how you behave. Yeah? We've talked about this before. Our behavior doesn't save us, but it can condemn us. Our behavior will never save you. You can never work your way up to heaven. But your behavior can condemn you because it shows that your heart has not truly been converted. It has not truly put Jesus at the throne. So we can't live in sin and claim to walk in the light. So our ethic does matter. Our behavior displays the glory of God to a dark world. Look at Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. In fact, I believe the contemporary church has failed to impact our society because we have purely relied on verbal communication of the gospel, but we have failed to back it up with works of love and compassion and service. We tell them four spiritual laws, some awkward gospel presentation, and then they reject it. We wash our hands and say, well, it's their problem now, not my problem. But in Scripture, we see and we read acts of service and love and compassion go along with the proclamation of the gospel. The reason Germany is not a Christian nation anymore is because we have failed to love the people. The church has failed to really demonstrate the love of God to this world. When Paul is writing the church in Thessalonica, he reminds them how he brought the gospel to them. Look what he says. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And what happened in Thessalonica is they received the word of God. because they saw it worked out in the life of Paul before their eyes. Paul sacrificially served and loved these people, so they not only heard the gospel, but they could see it lived out before them. So we have to get out of this mindset that evangelism is somehow different or something else than self-sacrifice and love of others. That means investing a lot of time and money and energy into those around us. This is missing, and this is why the church has not been effective at reaching this generation for Christ. So let's be different. Let's be different as a church. So those are important bookends of this teaching of salt and light. The first is that we have this call to a public ministry, a prophetic ministry, not in secret, but out in public. And the second is we have this means, and the primary means that we have is this ethic, right? We continue this prophetic ministry through our ethic, our deeds and love and compassion and mercy. Why? So they would see our deeds and glorify God. They would see Christ in us. They have to see Christ in us, which means we have to behave in a way that mirrors Jesus to the world, right? That's what we're meant to do, created in the image of God, to mirror God before this world. There's one more important contextual point we need to be aware of if we understand the salt and light. And the last is this idea of glory. What is glory? I'm not going to be able to tell you the whole multifaceted definition of glory, but one aspect that I do want to focus on about glory is the visible nature of God's glory, right? The reason good deeds are primary means for God's church to evangelize the world is precisely because of this idea of the visible nature of God's glory. The best sermon I've ever heard on God's glory was actually right here at ICF by Nate Velikoop. I don't know if you guys remember it, but he brought out well this public nature of the glory of God, that he described it as the visible accomplishments of someone. And I wrote him an email to say, can you refresh my memory on that? And he wrote me this. I define glory as the visible attributes of someone, like the trophies of an athlete. You remember he had this picture of Ronaldo, yeah, in all his glory, right? Like trophies of an athlete and the prizes and degrees of the wall of a lawyer. That's their glory. Also, the wife is the glory of her husband. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, right? God's glory made visible. We are the glory of God. We are God's accomplishments purchased on the cross. We are new creations that are meant to display the visible glory of God to this dark world, right? Christ in us is meant to shine through, but they have to see it in us, which means that's how we work, right? So this is visible aspect of the glory of God is important because that's what salt and light is. It's noticeably present or noticeably absent. So our works, our behavior, not so much what we do as in how we do what we do, right? That's what is going to display the glory of God, the visible accomplishments of God. Good works, absent of the Spirit of God in us, is not going to display the glory of God. We all know that, right? Or else God would have started an NGO and not a church, right? It's the church that's the hope of the world. So therefore, as followers of Christ, we're not just supposed to avoid sinful behavior, but we're also called to pursue good behavior, right? In the forms of service and love and mercy and justice and compassion. And that is what we're about to bark on as a church. Embark, not bark. We do good deeds so that men and women ultimately become worshipers of God, right? They will see our love, they will see our compassion and kindness and turn to glorify God themselves, that they would also exalt God in their life because of the love and the compassion they've seen in us. So one last question before we end. This is like a shotgun sermon. I got a lot of different points. But last one, how can we do our good deeds so that God gets glory and not us? That's a good question, right? Well, I think Peter helps us. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who utters oracles of God. Whoever renders service, let him render it as one who renders it by the strength with God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So that's a pretty clear answer. How do we serve or do our good things that God gets the glory? The answer is, in order for God to get the glory, we have to do our deeds as one who is depending on God and his strength. Not merely good deeds, but good deeds done in the spirit that comes from joyful dependence on God. That's how God is going to get the glory. If it's Christ in you, not you welling up in your own effort, right? Through the heat, through the tiredness, we have to exude Christ before the world. Keep your eye on your own shortcomings and not on the shortcomings of those around you. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the skies. You hold firmly to the word of life. This is so important. Paul will go on and say, if my work produced a bunch of grumbling, arguing Christians, he says it was in vain. I did it for nothing. Are we arguing, grumbling Christians? You're going to be tired and weary and stressed this week. Are you going to be grumblers and whiners and complainers? Then Paul would say, better not come. Better not come. Remember that God is bigger than our failings. He's bigger than the failings of those around us. He's bigger than our own failings. Our part is to serve God with the full display of all the fruits of the Spirit, or else our work is in vain. Every time we grumble, we make a choice to grumble instead of to pray to God. I saw that on Facebook. I liked it. Yeah? Every time we grumble, we make a choice to grumble instead of to pray and trust the situation into God's sovereignty. So VBS, champions, Euroventure, servants, I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to empower you to go and be salt and light. We've been given a call, this public ministry, like prophets of the old. We've been given these means. We continue this prophetic ministry through our deeds, that the dark, decaying world may see your deeds, may see the way you do your deeds this week, and they will see your love and compassion for them so they might turn and glorify God in their own life. And three, we have a purpose, the glory of God, the visible accomplishments of God made manifest in and through us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves up to you. We lift these next 3 weeks up to you, and we dedicate it to them, to your glory. We ask that you be glorified from beginning to end, from the planning to the execution. We pray for supernatural strength, supernatural love for the volunteers, that they may, like Paul, just love and not just share the gospel, share themselves, their very lives, with those to whom they're proclaiming the gospel to. So, Lord, we dedicate it, and we dedicate all of our servants and our church into your hands. Use us, please, dear Lord. It's in your power and in your might that we trust. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.